Thank you, Pastor Jared. Thank you for coming tonight. Trust that your heart will be blessed as a result of interaction with God's people and His Word, that you'll be helped as you find direction for the future from our consideration of the Scriptures tonight. Thank you, too, for your testimonies. They're always a blessing. Tonight, I'd like for us to think about the next step, as I understand it, in our consideration of heaven and what it will be like for believers to enter the presence of God. We have addressed this subject kind of intermittently on Sunday evenings, and tonight I'd like for us to think about the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to look at three passages of Scripture where it is described. It is identified in two of them as the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God. The doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ has come under attack by men who do not adopt a literal or dispensational approach to the interpretation of Scripture. Because they do not follow a literal interpretation, they tend to identify the church with the nation Israel, and in connection with their theological lens, they see only one final judgment. Well, the New Testament makes clear reference to an event in the future identified as the judgment seat of God. And I just used a word that I did not want to use tonight, and that is the word event. I have, as I have considered this subject, I have come to the conclusion that the judgment seat of Christ may not be a single event in the future, so much as it will be an experience of every born-again believer in making the transition from this life to eternity. So the New Testament makes clear that at some point, the judgment seat of God, as it is identified in Romans 14, verse 10, and the judgment seat of Christ, as it is identified in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, will be the experience of every believer. Now, to understand what the New Testament is talking about, I think we should look at the historical use of that expression, the judgment seat. The word that is used in the New Testament scriptures in both of those passages is the word bema in the language of the New Testament. That expression has come into our culture a little bit, but it is the word that the Apostle Paul used and that Dr. Luke used to describe a place of judgment. Now, a bema was a platform, a dais, that required steps to ascend. It was a tribunal. I have seen the bema in the city of Corinth. It was a raised platform constructed of blocks of stone that had been assembled to give a place where a judge would sit. The bema was used in a variety of contexts. It was used in the games, the Isthmian games, for instance, which were conducted near the city of Corinth, much like our Olympic games. The judges in the contests would sit on this raised platform, the dais, the bema, and observe the participation of athletes in the games. And then at the end of the contest, a race or whatever it was, the contestants would come to the judgment seat to be awarded the prize for their accomplishment. Herod Agrippa I used a bema in Caesarea when he addressed representatives from the cities of Tyre and Sidon. In Acts chapter 12, verse 21, he sat on his judgment seat, a place of authority, a place of judgment. Gallio, the Roman proconsul for the province of Achaia in southern Greece, used one in the city of Corinth. That's the one that I saw. But it's spoken about in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, verses 16 and 17. It was at that bema, occupied by Gallio, that the Jewish leaders in Corinth brought accusations against Paul. And then Porcius Festus sat on one in the city of Caesarea when Paul was brought before him in Acts chapter 25, verse 6. He was the procurator, the Roman governor of Judea from 58 to 62 AD. And he was interviewing, he was holding a hearing concerning the Apostle Paul and charges of the Jewish leaders against him. And then, late in his ministry, Paul himself requested to appear before the Bema of Caesar. In Acts chapter 25, verse 10, when it appeared that he was fighting a losing legal cause in among his own people, he said that he appealed to Caesar. He wanted to appear before the Bema on which the Roman emperor sat to make decisions in legal cases, and that was his right as a Roman citizen. So Christ will have a Bema. What do we know, what do we need to know about the judgment seat of Christ? Let me take you to the three scripture texts. Let's go to the first two scripture texts that we will contact tonight. In Romans 14 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Why do you judge your brother?" Or you again, "Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And then I'm turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where I read, and if I got to 2 Corinthians, that would help. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So what do we need to know? What is helpful for born-again believers to know about the judgment seat of Christ? I understand that this will be our experience. Every true believer is going to stand there before Christ as he sits on his bema, his judgment seat. What do we need to know? Well, first, we need to understand that every believer must appear there. That's clear from Romans chapter 14, verse 10, where the apostle wrote, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Every one of us will be present. Every one of us will appear at that place at some future time. And as we appear there, everything about us is going to become apparent. We will be fully exposed when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In our English Bibles, in the New American Standard Bible, I read, "We will all stand." I think the King James Version reads, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God." But that word stand, that word appear, has the sense of being exposed when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must appear there, but we will also be apparent when we stand there. When we enter God's presence, every believer will stand before Jesus Christ at his tribunal to be revealed for what he really is. And everything about us will become open knowledge as we are revealed under the scrutiny of Christ. So that is an appointment that we have. We cannot avoid it. We will stand there in Christ's presence. On that occasion, he will not judge us for being sinners, for the sins we committed before placing our faith in him. That judgment occurred at the cross. And Jesus, there on the cross, suffered the full penalty for our sins. The Apostle Paul wrote that God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. No sins will be punished when a believer stands before Christ's judgment seat. Rather, this judgment will investigate what we have done since we were born again. If I understand correctly, every hypocrisy will be revealed. It'll become apparent. Every failure and inconsistency will be out in the open. All of our devotion, all of our obedience, all of our service to Christ will be clearly visible. I wonder tonight, do you share the confidence that the Apostle Paul had and expressed in his letters from time to time as you anticipate standing at Christ's judgment seat? You will be there as a believer. I will stand there in his presence as a believer. So we need to know that every believer must appear there. We also need to know that the purpose of that appearance will be to receive payback, to receive recompense, to receive compensation for all actions performed in this body. I'm turning now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 10, where we have Paul's words. We must all appear or be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Recompense is payback. Recompense is compensation. And as we stand before the Bema of Christ, the event will be very much like a Greek athlete appearing before the judges in the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games. He stood there in order to receive his reward, in order to be recognized for achievement in that competition, to have the judge place that laurel wreath on his head if he was the victor in that competition. So believers who appear before the judgment seat of Christ will stand there to be compensated, to be rewarded, to be paid for their service to the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. Now, Paul indicated that that recompense will come for deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Somebody might say, well, that sounds like punishment is awaiting us when we stand before Christ. No, those actions for which Christ rewards us may be evaluated as good. And that word good is not necessarily a moral term, but it describes that which is useful, that which meets a relatively high standard of quality, that which is beneficial. And as you and I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to recognize the good service that we have rendered to him after being saved and before being taken into his presence. But those actions for which we give account to Christ on that future day may also be evaluated as bad. In other words, as morally substandard or base or inferior in quality. And Christ is going to expose our actions in the body for what they are. Could I point out tonight that his judgments, the awards that he gives, the recognition that he gives on that occasion will be measured by his standards, not by ours. I'm glad for that. I have not always lived up to everyone's expectations or everyone's standards. Like you, perhaps, I have met with some criticisms. And sometimes the criticisms were just and sometimes they were unjust. But it doesn't really matter because I am only accountable. I will answer to Christ on that day for what I have done in my body as measured by his standards. You will not be judged on that occasion by a pastor's standards. You will not be judged by the standards of your friends. You will not be judged by the standards imposed by a Bible college administration. I'm not opposed to those. I was involved in the administration of a Bible college for quite a few years. But we will not stand before Christ to be judged on those bases. We will be judged or rewarded on the basis of His standards. And I'm so glad that He has identified those standards. You may have been in a situation, whether a place of employment or in a friendship or other relationship, where you were never sure exactly what the standards were, what the requirements were. And so you spent a lot of your time walking on eggshells, wondering. We don't have to wonder, because the Lord has revealed to us in the New Testament scriptures what His standards are. We can go to passages like Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapters 12 through 16, on and on and on, and find there in His word, in His teaching in the Gospels, the standards by which Christ will evaluate our service to Him in this life. A third truth that we need to know about the judgment seat of Christ is that a significant consideration at that time will be how each believer contributed to the growth of God's work. I want to take you to the third passage that we'll consider this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The term judgment seat of Christ does not appear in this passage, but it couldn't be more clear that that's what the Apostle Paul was writing about. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm beginning with verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You, that's a plural pronoun, addressed to the members of the church in the city of Corinth. You, the local church there in the city of Corinth, are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. I'll insert the word now. Another continues to build on it now. I laid the foundation in the past. But each man, whether it's the apostle who laid the foundation or the man who is leading the construction of your local church right now, or every member of your church who is building on that foundation, every man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man, whether it's the apostle who laid the foundation or the pastor teachers who continue to build, or every member of your congregation who continues to build on that foundation, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What else could the apostle be writing about other than the judgment seat of Christ? That time when every missionary, every apostle, every pastor teacher, every believer will appear before Christ to have his service for the Lord evaluated by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, could I point out what the apostle was writing about? What is the building where construction takes place? Well, according to verse 9, it's a local church. You, plural, are God's building. The local church in the city of Corinth was a building in which the Lord Jesus was personally and deeply interested. What's the foundation? Well, the foundation is clearly Christ. Verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which has been laid already, which is Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus. So the building is a local church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation is Christ himself. If he is not the foundation, whatever you're building is going to be like a house that is built on the shifting sands, according to Christ's parable. He is the foundation. So the next question that I have to ask is, who will choose what building materials to contribute? And when I go to verse 12, I find that individual believers determine what they are going to build into this structure, which is a local church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and is based on him. For verse 12 reads, if any man, this is any believer, if any man builds on the foundation, he gets to choose what he builds. He gets to choose which building materials he uses. A number of years ago, our son-in-law was building a new home for his family, and we traveled to Western Michigan several times so that I could help. And the foundation had been poured, the basement walls, the block walls had been, actually their poured walls had been put in place, and the floor structure for the main level of the house was in place and it was enclosed. And now we had to start building walls for the interior of that home. Our son-in-law is a perfectionist in just about every area of his life. He's a craftsman. And so I asked him what he wanted me to do during that period of time, and he said that I needed to build some of the interior walls. And I knew where the pile of 2x4s was that would form those walls. And I went out and selected the ones that I wanted to use, carried them into the house, laid them in a pile, and I started building the wall. I had one wall pretty much constructed when he came in. And he said, did you check to make sure that those 2x4s are straight? Well, he should have known me better than that. Of course I did. Because I was going to use only the best materials. There were some 2x4s that were warped, some that had knots in them and were not as strong. And I left those in the pile outside to be returned to the supplier, and chose those that would construct the straightest and strongest wall for that house. You know, you're doing that every week as you decide how you are going to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ in his building, which is Liberty Baptist Church. I make that decision every week. How am I going to build on the foundation in this building which Christ is constructing? The individual believer chooses the building materials. Now, some of them are valuable. Some are compared to gold or silver or precious stones, gemstones. And other materials are wood, hay, and straw that do not have as much value and will not construct a high quality building. So I have to ask then the question, when will we discover what kind of building a material we have contributed to God's building? And I find that in verses 12 and 13. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. It's a future event. For the day, at least that is a reference to the day of Christ, the rapture, or it may be a reference to that moment when you enter Christ's presence following death, if you leave this life before the rapture. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. We will discover what kind of building materials we have built into God's building when we stand before Christ and he scrutinizes our service to him in this life. So let me ask a fifth question. What kind of scrutiny will our service to Christ in his local church receive? What will it be like? verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, the scrutiny that the Lord Jesus will exercise on that occasion will be like fire in its unsparing intensity. Years ago, in my first pastoral ministry, the congregation owned 6 acres of land in our community. There was 1 acre of land on the corner where two streets came together, and that land was owned by the city, but there were rumblings that the city might sell that property at some time, and we could just envision a gas station or some other structure that would diminish the value of our property, or at least make it look pretty ugly, being right there on the corner. So we purchased that property. An old one-room school building was located on that acre on the corner property. And the city said that we could have the property, but they hadn't decided yet what to do with the school building. Well, our family had been somewhere one summer evening, and we came home to discover that that school building was on fire. The city fire department had performed a practice burn. They were performing a practice burn, and that school building was fully engaged in fire. And as we sat there and watched, even the rafters of that building were exposed by the flames. What we had never seen before, we could see now as that structure was engulfed in fire. That is what it will be like when we stand before Christ. Every facet of what we have done for Him or not done for Him will be revealed. So what will be the outcome of that scrutiny? Will you have to spend some time in purgatory? Will you need friends or family members to pray you out or buy you out? Not at all. All work that survives Christ's scrutiny on that occasion will bring reward to the one who performed it. Paul wrote in verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, if it survives the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be like fire, he will receive a reward. So, all work, all service to the Lord in this life that survives his scrutiny will bring reward to the one who performed it. But all work that fails to survive Christ's scrutiny will be lost. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. That would be the wood, the straw. He will suffer loss. What he invested his time in, what he invested his energies in, what he invested his resources in, will be gone. He will not take it into eternity with him. His life will have been wasted, at least in that part. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this verse tells us that the believer himself, the believer herself, will be saved. This is not about being condemned to eternal fire. But the useless components of his life will go up in smoke. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, what do we need to know about the judgment seat of Christ? We need to know this. The prospect of that future hearing should cause me to forego any temptation to condemn another believer or to treat him with contempt. I'm going back to Romans 14 momentarily. Romans 14, verse 10, Paul introduced the subject of the judgment seat of God with this question. You, why do you judge your brother? Or you, sitting over on this side of the congregation, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Why do you look down on him as though you're the judge? For we will all including you, who has his nose in the air and who's looking down at a fellow Christian and who's condemning that believer. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You see, each of us is personally and directly responsible to God. For Romans 14, verse 11 says, "As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." Each of us is directly responsible to Him, and each of us will give an account to God for Himself. For verse 12 continues, "So then, each one of us," the "so then" means based on this quotation from the Old Testament, "so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." We must answer for ourselves. So the prospect of standing before Christ in that future occasion should govern how I think about and how I talk about my fellow Christian today. And then the fifth truth we need to know about the judgment seat of Christ is that these truths should motivate me to make it my lifelong goal to please God. I'm going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9, Paul wrote, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Nothing should be more important than that, to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Since someday we will stand before Him at His bema, His judgment seat, to give an account for what we have done in our bodies after we came to know Him as Savior. Paul is saying, I should structure everything in my life to make it possible to achieve that objective. Now, I suppose I should add a sixth tonight. This is another thing we need to know about the judgment seat of Christ, and that is that my efforts to present the gospel in a meaningful and persuasive way to other people will be reviewed at that judgment seat. For we read in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." We persuade them that God loves them, that Christ died for them, that they need Him as Savior, and we seek to persuade them to come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because someday we will answer to Him for how we have given out the gospel to needy people in our sphere of influence. Let's pray, and then tonight we're not going to sing as we conclude our service, but I would like for you to listen to a short video that will present a song that I would like for us to have sung tonight in ending our service. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture and the prospect of standing before the Lord Jesus Christ someday. I pray that Your Spirit would impress these three texts of Scripture so deeply on our hearts and minds, our thinking, that they would govern what we do. As the Apostle Paul wrote in this very passage, the love of Christ compels us. For we judge this, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Help us to live in such a way that when we stand at that judgment seat, we'll hear Christ say, "Well done." Amen.